Acts chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so you have, again, there's a lot of similarity between the end of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 2. You have the continued proclamation of the gospel. So verse 33, how does Luke summarize the gospel message that the apostles preached? Yeah, they gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel they preached, Luke is summarizing here as a proclamation of the resurrection, as eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. Again, this goes back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they are to be witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We saw last week in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John saying, we have to speak these things that we are eyewitnesses of. So early in the book of Acts, we see this repeated eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. Then in verse 34, he is telling us what it means that they had all things in common. You know, how this really worked in the church in Jerusalem. And so that they sold their lands and houses and they brought the things to the apostles. Now, it is possible that he is talking about those who had extra, you know, multiple houses, extra lands, not necessarily. And I think we can reasonably say they didn't just sell the house they lived in and live on the street or live in a commune somewhere. One of the reasons we say that is we go to Acts chapter 12 and we see Peter released from prison and he goes to the house of John Mark. It's actually John Mark's mother's house. So she obviously kept the place that she was living in. They weren't all homeless and, again, living just in a commune together somewhere or living in caves outside the city. Rather, it seems to be that those that were wealthy were the ones that were selling the extra things they had. And there was a huge divide between the wealthy and the poor. There was no middle class as we think of it. There were those who were just barely getting by, living from day to day with absolutely nothing but the bare necessities. And then there were those who were incredibly rich and had everything and an abundance, had slaves working for them. And in fact, the slaves of these wealthy people were in many times better off than the poor free people because the slaves had a comfortable place to live. They had certain meals that they knew they were going to be fed. There was no question about where they were going to get their clothes, where they were going to get their food, where they were going to sleep. They were taken care of. The free people, the poor people, didn't have this. And there was very, very few, as I said, in between that were, you know, they weren't rich, but they weren't struggling to make it and get by. They were doing okay. There wasn't many of those. And so what you have now is the church, these in the church who are wealthy, are beginning to sell off their wealth to minister to those who are poor. And what they do is they bring them to the apostles, and then the apostles distributed to each as anyone had need. So it wasn't an equal playing field still. It wasn't that they took the proceeds, and so you got $1 million, and we've got 5,000 people here, so let's divide it up into, you know, 5,000 shares so that everybody gets 1/5,000th of this $1 million, and we're all exactly equal in our wealth. It was brought to the apostles, and I don't know if I just made up $1 million. It may have been significantly less. But they bring this money into the apostles, and it's kept in the treasury, essentially, of the church. And then as there are those in the church who are doing without, that which the apostles have is now being distributed to those who are doing without. So they're not trying to even the playing field for everybody, but those who have an abundance are being generous with their abundance and giving it so that those who don't have, those who lack, will have what they need. And I will stress again, this is all voluntary. There's nothing in Acts and or anywhere else in the New Testament that suggests that this was mandated, but this rather is the voluntary response of these believers that when it says they have one heart and one soul, there's such a deep affection for one another that they're very willing to sell their excess to minister to those in need. And then we meet this man named Barnabas. What's remarkable about Barnabas? Yeah, he is known to be a son of encouragement. He's given this nickname. Nobody ever refers to him as Joseph. We all know him as Barnabas because he is such an encouraging individual. What else do we know about him from verse 36? Yeah, he's a Levite. What was a Levite? Yeah, he's in the priestly tribe, and he's not called a priest, so he's called a Levite, which means he would have been responsible for caring for the temple grounds, for doing work in the temple. He wouldn't have been there full time. At this point in time, the Levites didn't all work in the temple all the time. They were on a rotation. They would come in, they would work for a week, go back home. And so where does Barnabas the Levite have property? Cyprus. Anybody know where Cyprus is? Yeah, it's an island in the middle of the Mediterranean. So Barnabas has some island property. We can't obviously say, well, he has island property and think about it exactly the same way we might think about island property today. I think most of us say, ooh, you got property on an island in the Mediterranean. You must be fabulously wealthy. Can I ride on your yacht? That probably wasn't that wealthy, but he does have considerable wealth here on the island of Cyprus. And he is, again, from Cyprus. That would have been his home, and he would have traveled to Jerusalem to minister in the temple. We don't know how he got saved. It doesn't tell us at all. It's not at all unreasonable, though, to think that Barnabas had traveled to Jerusalem for Passover as a Levite, as a devout Jew. He would have traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. He may have stayed through Pentecost and heard the apostles preaching and gotten saved and then just stayed in Jerusalem. That to me is most plausible, but again, scriptures doesn't tell us. So in some way, Barnabas hears the gospel, believes, is saved, instead of returning to Cyprus, stays in Jerusalem, and then begins to sell off his properties in Cyprus and brings the money to lay at the apostles' feet, to minister to those in need. Again, it's a remarkable generosity that Barnabas is showing. He truly is showing himself to be a son of encouragement. And then we get to chapter 5, and we meet Ananias and Sapphira. We all know about Ananias and Sapphira. So somebody tell me the story real briefly. What did they do? So they brought their money to the apostles, lied about it, and died. So let me read it, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you have sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Really, it's an incredible story. It's the sequel to what Barnabas did. Really, what he says at the end of chapter 4 helps us understand what's going on in chapter 5. So you have people like Barnabas graciously selling their goods, giving it to the church for the ministry to those who are in need. Barnabas really is recognized because of his generosity. And Ananias and Sapphira see this and apparently desire the praise, but they also desire the money. They want their cake and they want to be able to eat it too. And so that's really what's going on here. So verse 2, What's the big deal with keeping back part of the proceeds? Remember, I've already said there's nothing in Acts or the New Testament that makes this kind of giving mandatory. So what's the problem here? What are they lying about? So they're lying about the percentage of the money that they're giving. So how do we know that that's what they're lying about? You read the conversation between Peter and Ananias. Peter just accuses Ananias of saying, you've lied, and you kept back part of the price of the land for yourself. Where do we get the information that there's this conspiracy going on to trick the church into thinking they gave the entire amount? So there we go. That fills in the rest of the gap. Peter says, did you really sell the land for $100,000? And Sapphira says, yes, we did. But that wasn't the price. The real price was $200,000. But they brought the $100,000 to the church and said, we sold our land for $100,000 and we're giving it all to the church. And that's where we see the nature of their life fully spelled out, and where we see that it's not just Ananias doing this, but that Ananias and Sapphira are conspiring together to do this. They're both in on this plot. And verse 3, who does Ananias lie to? Okay, the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, who does Ananias lie to? He lies to God. And this is an important proof text of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Because you have verse 3, Peter says you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, the same conversation, really the same breath practically, he says you've lied to God. He is saying the Holy Spirit is God. And so if somebody asks you, how do you know the Holy Spirit is God? This is a good two verses to point them to, because we see Peter referring directly to the Holy Spirit as God. Verse 4, Peter also tells him, it was yours to do with what you wanted. And this is another one of the reasons I say this is not mandatory that they sell and give, or that they sell and give everything. Peter's saying you didn't have to sell the land. When you sold the land, you didn't have to give everything. You could have given a portion of it. The issue is not that they only gave a part of the price. And the issue is not, somebody might say, well, they were holding back other lands. They had other properties they could have sold, and they didn't sell those. None of that's the issue. They didn't have to sell. They didn't have to give the full amount. They could have given any amount they chose. The one problem is that they sold the property and then said, we gave everything. Here's the whole amount of our generosity right here. See, they're 100% generous with our property. We've given it all for the church to bless all of you poor people. And we are so gracious. By the way, we'd like our name put on the front of the building, if you will. And can we have a plaque under the pew so everybody knows that we donated this much money? That's what's going on, is there is this desire for notice so that they now attempt to lie to the church. And ultimately, as Peter says, they're lying to the Holy Spirit. They're lying to God in the giving of this. There's some fascinating things with that whole interaction. Who is the lead figure in the church in chapter 5? Peter. Peter is still front and center. We saw John back in chapter 4, I believe it was, when they healed the man outside the temple gate. But Peter really is the one we all see. It's going to drop off here in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. We're going to see him pick back up in 10 and 11. And then in chapter 12, Peter fades off the scene. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 15, Peter is very obviously not the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Right here, he does seem to still be the leader, not just of the apostles, but of the church. Not as if the other apostles are not doing anything, but that Peter really seems to be the point man in everything that is going on, which, if you remember the Gospels, this is Peter's nature. He's the outspoken guy. He's going to be the one to step up first. He might say something silly, but he's going to be the one to step up first and speak. And so this is Peter being Peter, but it's also the outworking of what we see even Christ doing with the disciples. And so you have Peter, James, and John being in really that inner circle of Christ, and Peter especially throughout the Gospels being given prominence, having this position of importance. But in all of this, Peter draws this connection. And I want to be careful of this, but he draws this connection because Ananias comes to the apostles, gives them this money, and Peter says, you've not lied to us. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. By attempting to lie to the apostles, he is saying you are attempting to lie to God. And I think we can rightly broaden this out in a more general principle and say, by attempting to lie to the church, because that's ultimately was their desire, was to deceive the whole church. By attempting to deceive the church, they are attempting to deceive God. How is lying to the church lying to God, or trying to lie to God? The church is ordained by Christ. It is His institution. We go farther with it. Think back in the Gospels. When Christ promises reward to His disciples, and He promises ultimately reward to all who minister, He says, if you give a cup of cold water in My name, you will certainly be rewarded for it. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the gist of what He is saying. But it's interesting. He says, if you minister to someone in a prophet's name, you'll receive a prophet's reward. And there was one other category, and I'm drawing a blank on it. It may have been in an apostle's name or a disciple's name, you'll receive a disciple's reward. Then the third category, he says, is if you give in My name, you will be rewarded. And he doesn't spell it out, you will receive My reward, but that is absolutely where he's going. You'll receive a prophet's reward, you'll receive the disciple's reward, you'll receive a reward, and the idea is you will receive it as if you did it from Christ Himself. That's the point he's making, is if you give a cup of cold water to a disciple of Christ in Christ's name, it is as if you gave that cup of water to Jesus Himself. We go to Acts chapter 9, Paul on the road to Damascus, and we see him confronted by Christ, and Jesus asked him, "Why have you persecuted Me?" There's a definite connection here between the Gospels and the book of Acts, and that what is done to a disciple of Christ, what is done to one who is a follower of Christ, is as if it is done to Christ Himself. So that if you persecute, as Saul did, persecuting Christians, you are persecuting Christ. If you are generous to believers, you are generous to Christ. One of the reasons this is true is we are the body of Christ. We are in union with Christ. Galatians tells us that we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. That's not just metaphorical language to say, well, you're really close with Christ. You know, if you're a Christian, you're in the church together, you have a special relationship with Jesus, and you have close feelings with Him. It actually is that we are integral to Christ. We are a part of Him. So that this body language that Paul uses in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians is not just metaphor of how we relate to one another and the using of our spiritual gifts and the ministering to each other, but it is also a statement of fact that we are truly various members of a body. So that there is a reality here that just as my fingers are members of me, they are a part of me, and what you do to my finger, you do to me. That is exactly what is going on in the New Testament with the church and Christ. We are members of Him, and what you do to one of His members, you do to Him. And it's a remarkable, remarkable statement about the nature of the church, the nature of the body of Christ. What it means to be a believer and to be joined to the body is we enter into this union with Christ that is really ultimately indescribable, but it is remarkable. And in that union with Christ, what others do to us because we are Christ, they do to Christ. And what others do for us because we are His, they do to Him. And so Peter's assuming this, really. He's not spelling it out, but this is the presupposition that they, by trying to lie to the church, which is the body of Christ, which is God's, they are trying to lie to God. And what were the consequences? Yeah, they both died, which raises another question. Why? This is the only case of capital church discipline that I know of in Scriptures. Okay, but there's many, many times when believers grieve the Spirit, yet we don't all fall down dead, which we're grateful for, very grateful for. So why did Ananias and Sapphira die? And I think there is an example being set. And there's also, because this is that foundational period of the church, I think we're still less than a year after Pentecost. This is foundational. This really is laying the groundwork for everything else that's going to happen. And if Ananias and Sapphira get away with this deceit, what's going to happen? Everybody else that has any desire for notice is going to say, well, they did it. I'm going to do the same thing. And we see the immediate response is the fear of God. But this event with Ananias and Sapphira, I think, is comparable to Nadab and Abihu. Does anybody remember who those two gentlemen were? They were the eldest sons of Aaron. And what did they do? Yeah, they came to the altar to make sacrifices, but instead of using the fire that God had lit from heaven, they brought their campfire or whatever they happened to have handy. What happened when they tried to light the altar with the fire that God had forbidden? They died. They were immediately struck down dead. Very early after the giving of the law, the sacrificial system has just been instituted, and God said, you're only going to use one fire. The fire that I send from heaven to light this altar will be the fire that burns every sacrifice from now until it's done. And so in that foundational aspect, Nadab and Abihu come in and say, well, we're going to offer just our campfire. I've got a Zippo here. That'll be fine. And God saying, no, this is what I said. This is what you're going to do. And he, in that case, gives a very swift example to say, you will obey me in this matter. And it seems to be with Ananias and Sapphira very similar. God is saying, look, you will obey me in this matter. You will not seek self-aggrandizement to elevate yourself in the eyes of others by masquerading as generous. You will be honest with the church. Ananias and Sapphira have an opportunity to generously give to the church and in doing so receive reward. But because of their deceit, not only have they lost that potential reward, they have also lost opportunity for any other reward. What we have, ultimately, is this powerful display that God is working in His church. And it's obvious to the church and to those outside the church. It's also a powerful display that God requires purity in His church. That's what's going on, is God is showing this is His church.